The following message is the 84th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 7, verse 14, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 19, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open again in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 7. As we saw last time in our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the Romans, in this chapter, Paul's words become intensely personal. Paul brings his own experience forward to describe the relation that the Christian has to the law of God. Considering, as we will, the tenses of the verbs that he uses, it seems that he speaks first of his relation to God's law as an unconverted man, and then beginning in verse 14, of his relation to God's law as a Christian. As William Shedd has said, he speaks first as unconvicted and then under conviction, but then as a believer contending with his remaining depravity. Last time we considered verses 7 through 13, where Paul describes the unbeliever's relation to God's law and uses his own experience as an illustration. Beginning in verse 14 and carrying through to the end of the chapter, Paul changes the focus and speaks of the believer's ongoing relationship to the law, and again he uses his own experience as an illustration. Now today we're going to consider only verse 14. Verse 14 is pivotal. Though there is much yet to be seen that I hope will help us to understand what Paul says in this verse, I want us to focus today, it is enough business for the hour, simply to take up the words where Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We begin first with the connection of that verse to what precedes. The conjunction translated in verse 14 as "for," that conjunction can be taken in one of two ways. It can be taken as a causative or as a continuative. That is, we can read it because, or we can read it in terms of now. If it is causative, Paul then is explaining further why the law of God is not to be blamed for what his indwelling sin had done with it. You'll remember he has said in verse 13, "Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through that which was good." His indwelling sin was misusing the good law of God, using the prohibition, using the commandments to stir up evil desires in him for what God had set off limits. And if verse 14 begins with the meaning "because we know," then it would seem that Paul is further explaining why his indwelling sin is to be blamed and not the law of God. But if it is a continuative to be translated now, it simply marks a transition. A transition to a new, but nonetheless a related subject. Taking it as a causative, Cranfield says, what is required at this point in Paul's argument as support for the contention of verse 13 is a statement which it can be assumed will command the general assent of Paul's readers. In fact, the sort of statement which Paul is in the habit of introducing by the expression "we know." Now that's certainly a valid point. That is, if verse 13 requires additional support. But it isn't clear that the verse does. The expression, the law is spiritual, parallels something that is said earlier in the text. In verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual. But if you'll note, in verse 12, he's already said that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. It sounds like that the expression of the law is spiritual is simply an epitomizing of that longer statement. That what is holy and just and good, Paul says, sum it up in a word, it is spiritual. So also the confession, I am carnal, sold under sin, also repeats Paul's earlier admission that the fault is to be traced to his indwelling sin. That in no way is the law of God to be blamed because he, Paul, breaks it. And again, this looks like, when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin, it also looks like an epitomizing of what he's already said. Taking this into account, it doesn't appear that the statement in verse 13 really needs any further support. Paul has already confessed everything that he's now saying. He has confessed to the unique goodness of the law, and he has confessed to his own sinfulness. What then is he doing? Well, I think it is better to take it as a continuative, marking a transition in Paul's treatment of his relation to the law. He picks up the main ideas about the law and the main ideas about himself from these earlier verses. He now expresses them in an especially graphic way. When he says, I am carnal, sold under sin, that is dramatic language, isn't it? So much so that any Christian who first reads those words is virtually made to stop and to think, Paul, how can you say such a thing? How can you say such a thing of yourself as a Christian? But Paul moves very evidently in this passage from speaking about his past experience to speaking about his present experience as a believer, contending with his continuing or remaining depravity. There's a dramatic change in the verb tense. The transition at verse 14 is so marked that every writer notes it, and every writer seeks to explain it. In the preceding verses, verses 7 through 13, Paul speaks of himself, but he used verb tenses indicating past experience. But when we come to verse 14, to the end of the chapter, he uses only tenses indicating present experience. And that's why when Paul says in verse 14, he does not say, I was carnal, sold under sin. If he had said that, no one would have raised an eyebrow. But he uses the present tense. He says, I am carnal. Much as he says in 1 Timothy that I am the chief of sinners. Not I was the chief of sinners, but I presently am. And there's no question in that place that he's speaking of his present assessment of his condition. The only natural way to interpret his language in verse 14 and his using the present tense is to say with Calvin, Paul is depicting in his own person and character, he is depicting in his own person the character and extent of the weakness of believers. James Frazer, whose treatment of this passage is classic, I commended to you a couple of weeks ago, the work by Edward Elton, The Complaint of a Sanctified Sinner. This is James Frazer's A Treatise on Sanctification. Frazer says that Paul now from verse 14 speaks of himself in the present tense. It naturally occurs to one's mind from this change of the tense that as formerly he had been showing his own case while under the law, so now he shows how things go with him at present, in a state of grace, as he was when he wrote. They would need to bring, Frazier says, very cogent reasons, who would have us to understand him in a sense so very different from what his expression naturally leads us to. He could easily have set forth in plain speech the case of unregenerate persons as he had done before in verses 7 through 13. He could have done this. He could have continued using tenses indicating past experience and have done that without darkening matters or making his discourse ambiguous by altering his style. He had in a very plain way represented from his own past experience the case of persons under the law. What good reason can possibly be given for his becoming obscure now by speaking in the present tense as of himself, as of a person regenerated under grace? Why would he begin speaking this way now without giving any hint that he means us to change our understanding? See what Frazier's saying? The natural reading, I am carnal, I am sold under sin. Any dozen people taking up the text without knowing of the debate at the place would say, well, Paul is speaking of his present experience. And that if he meant to continue speaking of his past experience, he did a terrible job at it by the change of his tense. Well, objections indeed have been raised to the natural view of Paul's words, but as we will see, I believe they may be easily dispensed with. And as every other approach fails to do justice to the context, as well as to do justice to the principles of the Christian life that Paul opens elsewhere in Romans and in his other writings, I think we should adhere to the natural sense of Paul's words and see him indeed as describing the present experience of a believer contending with his remaining depravity. Now, brethren, in saying this, what I'm saying is that you and I need to read this text and put our name where he has the first person pronoun. Not I am carnal, sold under sin. Not Paul is carnal, sold under sin. But I, me, Robert, is carnal, sold under sin. Cranfield says some refuse this natural interpretation on the ground that it involves, so they argue, a gross belittling of the victory that's vouchsafed to the believer. Some hanker after an interpretation which regards chapter 7 and chapter 8 as describing two successive stages before and after conversion. Even those who see that what is depicted in chapter 7 does not fit the pre-conversion life are liable to argue that it belongs to a stage of the Christian life which can be left behind, a stage in which the Christian is still trying to fight the battle in his own strength. And the temptation is then to see chapter 8 as a subsequent deliverance. But Cranfield says, we are convinced that it is possible to do justice to the text of Paul and also to the facts of Christian living wherever they are to be observed, only if we resolutely hold chapter 7 and 8 together in spite of the obvious tension between them and see in them not two successive stages, but two different aspects, two contemporaneous realities of the Christian life, both of which continue as long as the Christian is in the flesh. I'll try to open that up at the proper place. Well, let's see what Paul says. On the premise that he means us to understand him to be speaking of his present ongoing relation as a Christian to the law of God. He begins by saying, we know that the law is spiritual. Now again, this is parallel to what he's already said in verse 12. There he said, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now those terms, holy and just and good, they're quite easy to trace. And what we learn from them is that indeed they are descriptive not just of the law, but of God himself. He is holy and just and good. So that these terms, as Paul says, the law is holy and just and good, these terms are derived from the character not just of the law, but from the character of the lawgiver. And each of those terms, holy and just and good, carries its own weight. Consider first, the Bible says that God is holy. One of the most fundamental, basic things said about the one true and living God. And that word holy means that he is morally separate from all that is unclean and all that is profane. And his law, which is also holy, marks out that same boundary for us. It marks out the boundary between right conduct and that which is unclean and profane. Further, the Bible says that God is just or righteous altogether. And when it uses that language, it means that he is morally upright in his character. He is morally upright in all of his behavior and in all of his dealings. He is never to be charged, may never be justly charged with injustice or unrighteousness. He is just and righteous. And his law, his righteous law, marks out the same boundary for us. That is, it marks out the boundary between righteous and unrighteous conduct and between just and unjust dealings. Further, the Bible says that God is good. Even as he is said to be holy, even as he is said to be righteous, so he is said to be good. And what that means is that he possesses all virtue in absolute perfection, so that all of his actions are guided by perfect, full virtue. And since the virtue of perfect love is preeminent in his goodness, so this virtue especially guides all his dealings with us. Now his law, as he is good, so his law is good. So that his law not only shows us the way in which goodness of character will display itself in terms of love to God and love to neighbor, these are the two great requirements of the law. But his law also is a product of his loving goodness towards us in showing us the good way that we may walk in it. Paul says the law, patterned after God's own character, is holy and righteous and good. And Paul sums all of this up in the statement, the law is spiritual. Here the word spiritual is very evidently to be contrasted with the word carnal that follows in the text. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. But now, what does it mean in this setting? What does the word spiritual mean? Well, the word spiritual is used in a great many ways in the New Testament. If you'll turn over to Romans 1, you can see one example. Romans 1:11. Paul says to the Romans, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. Paul uses the word spiritual here along with the word gift to denote a blessing that he hoped would result from his coming ministry among the Romans. A blessing that would be traceable to the Spirit of God. A blessing that would further establish them in the truths of the gospel. And if this is how we're to understand the term spiritual in our text in Romans 7:14, as a gift given by the Spirit, then the words the law is spiritual means that God's law, which is holy and just and good, is a gift of God's Spirit to be regarded with the utmost esteem. Remember, Paul is defending God's law. One of the things he's doing is defending God's law from the charge that the law itself is evil. Paul says, no, it is spiritual. It is a gift of the holy and righteous and good God who is the Spirit. It is to be esteemed. As he later says, to be delighted in and served. Now, if that's his point, then the contrast drawn in the verses between the law, which is of divine origin, to be highly esteemed and thus not blamed for its misuse, and the reality on the other side of Paul's remaining sin, which is to be blamed for its abusing the law. And so then, verse 12 would focus on the law's character, holy, just, and good. Verse 14 focuses on its source. It is indeed the law of God the Spirit. And even as God himself is holy, just, and good, therefore his law is holy, just, and good. So God is the Spirit, thus his law is spiritual. Now that's helpful. At least it's helpful to me. But it may not be all that Paul meant by using this word spiritual. You'll remember in verse 7, he spoke of the role of the 10th commandment in his conversion. He said, I would not have known sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And we saw that this commandment, the 10th commandment, very explicitly addresses the desires of the heart. All of the commandments address outward behavior. Our Lord Jesus says they all also address inward behavior. But this one, the 10th commandment, explicitly addresses the desires of the heart. And this commandment, Paul tells us, coming to bear on his conscience, showing him the sinfulness of his evil desires that indwelling sin had produced in him. Paul says, this was the instrument that God used in my case. Now the point is, the law then very patently addresses inward attitudes as well as outward conduct. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as I said to you last time, our Lord made this point with reference to several commandments in the so-called second table of the law. So that when Paul now says that the law is spiritual, but he is carnal, he is not just saying that the law is holy and just and good because it is from God. It seems that he is saying that the law in general, and perhaps even the 10th commandment in particular, continues to reveal the carnality of his heart It is spiritual in that sense, that it addresses the inmost issues of the heart. And this is how Frazier takes it in his work. And I want to read just a paragraph. He says, Paul speaks with a special view to the spirituality of the law of God as it gives rule to a man's heart and spirit within, and to all inward thoughts and motions in the soul. He's saying God's law addresses not just outward things, but all that we are within. He goes on to say that he views the law as spiritual. When he views the law as spiritual, he finds great opposition and disconformity to his holiness to observe with sorrow, even now in his better state of grace. He's saying, when I look at the law this way, when I consider what it shows of my inward reality, I can only respond with grief and sorrow. And what the law reveals is still there. Frazier goes on to say that when he considers that the law requires not only the external acts of worship, but also requires the worshiping of God in spirit and in truth, that it not only requires the external acts of obedience, but also demands to love God sincerely, yea, intensely to the utmost of our faculties and powers with all our might and strength. When he sees that it not only prohibits outward acts of impurity and iniquity, but also prohibits all deviation of the heart from God and from holiness by evil lusting inwardly. When he sees that it not only requires all outward duty to our neighbor, including our enemies, but also that our heart inwardly must be sincerely well affected toward God. When he sees that not only killing a man, but also to be angry with him without a cause is a transgression of the commandment. When he sees that not only the outward act of adultery, but also to look on a woman to lust after her is a transgression of the commandment. It is, I say, considering of the law as thus spiritual, seeing how it applies to everything within, not just to the outward act, but to the attitudes and the desires of the heart. Seeing these things, I say, thus giving rule to his heart and spirit within him and prohibiting the inward motions and activity of sin, he compares himself with this. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. If this is what the law requires, I am carnal. It's for this reason that he represents his present feelings and observations about himself as he does. I am carnal. The law is spiritual. It is a revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the revealer of the presence and the vigor of remaining sin. And seeing himself in the mirror of that law, Paul says, I am carnal. Now this is the first of the points in this verse at which the complaint is raised that Paul surely cannot be speaking of his experience as a Christian. But weigh his words carefully. Some read this and say, no possibility that a Christian, especially the Apostle Paul, could have said this of himself. The word that he uses, translated carnal in our English versions, can have a material or an ethical sense. It can mean simply the flesh of the body, or it can have a moral or ethical meaning. Well, here the meaning is clearly ethical. For he parallels the statement, I am carnal, with saying, I am sold under sin. He's not simply saying, I am a human being yet in the body. He is speaking of the reality of the presence of remaining indwelling sin. But if Paul is describing his experience as a Christian, how can he speak of himself in this way? Has he not just spoken of the time, verse 5, when we were in the flesh? Look back to verse 5 with me. When we were in the flesh, and he's speaking there of the condition of an unconverted person, that language speaks of a time when one is dominated by sin, by indwelling sin. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. He just spoke of a time when we were in the flesh under the dominion of our indwelling sin, and he's spoken of that as now past, when we were in the flesh. But now he says, I am carnal. And the word flesh and the word carnal is the same stem. It's the same Greek word in terms of its stem. How can Paul speak this way? Well, I've suggested to you many times before that the Scripture teaches that although believers are freed from the rule, the absolute rule of their indwelling sin, that indwelling sin yet remains in us with all its evil desires and with all of its evil devices. It is no longer reigning sin in the absolute sense, but it is remaining sin. And it is present with all its evil desires and all of its evil devices as a power to be reckoned with in our seeking to walk in newness of life. Is this not the reality that you face day by day, my brother or my sister? And it is the fact of his own remaining sin that Paul now speaks of in describing his present experience as a Christian. Look further along in the passage, verses 17, for example. It is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. It still dwells there. And other verses in that closing section. But how can we reconcile these seemingly contrary ideas that Paul can speak of being under the flesh's rule as past for the Christian and yet regard himself as still so much under its power that it is right for him to speak of himself as carnal or fleshly? How can we reconcile that? Well, the answer can be seen in the way that he speaks in another place in his writings. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. There is no question that he regarded the Corinthians, in spite of their failings, as genuine Christians. He addresses them in the opening of the letter as saints who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But when he comes to reprove their schismatic spirit, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "You are yet carnal." He says, verse 1, "I could not speak to you as to a spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." That is when he first came to them. But then he says, verse 3, "Because of your schismatic spirit, you are still carnal." You are yet carnal. That is still very much under the power of the flesh. "For insofar as there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal and do you not walk after the manner of men?" Now what does Paul mean by that when he says, "Are you not carnal?" He did not mean that they were totally under the rule of their indwelling sin. If that were the case, he could not have addressed them as saints sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saint means set apart, or set apart one. He did not mean that they were totally ruled by their indwelling sin. What he's saying is that insofar as they manifested a jealous, quarrelsome spirit, they were acting like men who were under the dominion of their indwelling sin. All Christians, even the most mature, like Paul, all Christians are carnal to some extent. That is, we all experience outbreaks of carnality. We all sin. But those outbreaks do not mean that carnality is our dominant characteristic. The Corinthians' factious spirit was an outbreak of carnality, but to infer from this that carnality was their dominant characteristic, that it marked all of their lives, is simply unfounded. And so likewise, when Paul says, "I am carnal," he is not saying that he is unconverted. He's not saying that the Spirit of God has not been at work in him. He is not saying that he is yet under the total rule of his indwelling sin. He's only saying that when, insofar as his indwelling sin achieves a revived mastery over him by virtue of his yielding to its desires, that when that happens, when he looks in the mirror of the law of God, in the light of what he has just done, the only verdict he can come to, and it's at the level of emotion as much as it is at the level of fact, he says, "When I look in the mirror in those seasons, what I see is I am carnal. As much as though I were never freed from sin's dominion. But persuaded on solid grounds that he is indeed one of the saints who is sanctified in Christ Jesus, he does not see himself as carnal in the same unqualified way that the natural man is carnal. When we go on in the text, we'll see that Paul describes the struggle within himself, a struggle between his renewed will and his remaining indwelling sin. A pitched battle within, ranged on one side, is Paul's renewed will, made new in the new birth. In Galatians, he says that the Spirit of God is involved in that warfare with him. On the other side is his remaining sin, who, though it does not rule him absolutely, is yet present in great power with all of its desires and all of its devices, with its preeminent desire to reassert where it can its mastery over him. And that battle, daily engaged, is such that it gives warrant to the dramatic language that he uses. Given the intensity of the warfare, but this language does not reflect the whole of his experience as a Christian man. But his words do reveal the greatness of his anguish at the recognition of the vigorous, unrelenting presence of the sin that remained in him, and when he recognized his often failing to obey God's law as he desired to do. The language is dramatic, but it's proper. And I ask every Christian to honestly assess their own case. When you have sinned in such a way that though you have delighted in the law of God and sought to serve it, yet nonetheless, by whatever course, by whatever path, your indwelling sin has triumphed and you have sinned, and you see yourself in the light of God's law, And you realize that God's law traces that sin back to its roots in the heart. Is it too much in such an hour to say, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal? Paul's words ring true to Christian experience. Consider finally, what does he mean by the word sold under sin? The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, the word that is used regularly of selling someone into bondage. And that's the case here. Previously, Paul had said that our old man, chapter 6 and verse 6, our old man was crucified with Christ that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That is, slaves to our indwelling sin. But now he says that as a Christian, he says, I am sold under sin. That is, sold under my indwelling sin dominion. Now again, how do we reconcile this? Well, again, we must recognize that Paul is speaking not of his spiritual condition as unchanged from the time he was wholly under sin's rule. He's not saying, well, nothing's changed. I was a slave to sin before and I'm a slave to sin now. That's not what he's saying. He is speaking of his present experience when he yields to his indwelling sin's desires. His verdict on himself in those seasons is that he is yet in some ways a slave to his indwelling sin. One of the big changes in Paul's experience, of course, is that before, when he was unconverted, when he sinned, there was no looking in the law of God as into a mirror. There was no recognition, I am carnal, though he was carnal. No recognition that he was a slave to sin, though he was a slave to sin. All of that's changed now. Now he understands, now he sees, now he feels deeply the reality of his remaining sin. Later he will say in verses 22 and 23, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me, or trying to bring me, into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. And in that place, Paul, when he speaks of the law of God, is speaking of that law as the most basic moral commitment of his renewed mind and his renewed humanity. He says, I am committed, mind, body, mind, and soul, to the law of God. With my mind, I serve the law of God. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The law of God is the standard of the most basic moral commitment of Paul's renewed humanity, and so he styles it the law of my mind. But he is aware, very painfully aware, of another law which he calls the law of sin in my members. That law is his indwelling sin, which has a moral standard contrary to God's law. Everywhere God's law says, thou shalt not, indwelling sin says, my law says, thou shalt. Everywhere God's law says, thou shalt, indwelling sin says, the law by that I walk by says, thou shalt, I will not. It's totally contrary to the law of God. It says there's another law in my members that wars against the law of my mind in its efforts to bring me again into bondage to itself. A lot of folks involved in this warfare, aren't there? The law of God, the law of sin, Paul, the Spirit, the indwelling sin, but a pitched battle. So when Paul says sold under sin, That phrase denotes that the carnage, or the carnality rather, which Paul mourns over. He says, I am carnal. That in a very real sense, it's a species of bondage. But it's not the absolute and total bondage of the unregenerate. As Shedd says, it's the partial bondage of the imperfectly sanctified. In the passage that follows, we will see, God willing, that Paul regards himself as being pressed by, to some degree under subjection to, a power that is alien to his own renewed will. And since he is unable to vanquish completely the indwelling sin that is at work within him, he casts all hope upon Christ, who he says will deliver him from the body of this death. Paul does, as we will see, does not expect to see this warfare end in this present life. There is no second blessing that will bring it to a close. The flesh will lust against the spirit, and the spirit will lust against the flesh, until he closes his eyes in death and opens them in glory. In closing, I want to share just a paragraph from Shedd's comment. At this point, it's very helpful, I think, in getting a perspective on terms of what's changed then in Paul's experience. I'm no longer a slave of sin, and yet I feel myself sold to sin. I'm no longer in the flesh, but yet I feel myself so very, very carnal. Shedd says, the continual prayer and struggle that mark the Christian race and fight show that although the regenerate believer is not in the total and hopeless slavery of the unregenerate man, yet he is under so much of a bondage that he cries out, O wretched man, who shall deliver me? The continual prayer and struggle that mark the Christian race and fight show that although the believer is not in the total and hopeless slavery of the unregenerate man, he is yet under so much of a bondage as to warrant the cry, O wretched man, who shall deliver me? Otherwise, that is, if this was not the reality, there would be no call for such prayer and struggle. There would be no need for it. And then he speaks of several things that mark the difference between the two conditions. He says the bondage of which Paul speaks, this partial bondage, he uses the term partial bondage. It is accompanied with the hope and expectation that it will one day cease entirely. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is a hope and expectation that the day is coming when I will be delivered from this. The unbeliever has no such hope or expectation. As Paul describes the unbeliever, Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God, without Christ in the world. Second, this partial bondage is accompanied with weariness and hatred of the sin that causes the bondage. And he goes on to speak of how this is shown in the verses that follow, that Paul very evidently, as he describes his experience from verses 15 to the end of the chapter, speaks of himself as wearied by the wrestling, wearied by the bondage, wearied by this ongoing battle with his indwelling sin. But he says the unbeliever has only the emotions of remorse and fear if any conviction at all takes place. But these are not the hatred of sin or a weariness of it. As 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks, it is a godly, not a godly sorrow, but the sorrow of the world. The unbeliever doesn't manifest the weariness with indwelling sin that Paul speaks of. But then finally he says the believer positively loves holiness and hates sin. Loves holiness in all of its forms. Hates sin in all of its forms. The believer is inclined to good and disinclined to evil. Again, as Paul says in the remainder of the text. But the unbeliever, he says, hates holiness and loves sin. Is disinclined or is inclined to evil and disinclined to good. And the text that he gives, we'll see it in due course. If you'll turn to chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. This is a great grief to me. I delight in the law of God. I will to do that which is in the law of God, but I find this other law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But when he speaks of the unconverted and the unconverted's relationship to God and to his law, he says the carnal mind, the mind that is under the slavery of indwelling sin, is enmity against God. A state of war exists in that mind and rebellion against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's not what Paul's confessing. But now I ask you in closing, Paul's words in verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You profess to be a Christian. I speak to you first. You profess to be a Christian. Do you know anything at the gut level of what Paul is describing? If you do not, I fear for you. I have had the sad experience of knowing a number of men who have, in moments of candor, have said, I don't have any experience of what Paul is describing there. He can't be speaking of a Christian. There's nothing in my experience that's like that. None of those men has ended well. That warfare that Paul describes is one of the signs of new life. It is those who are dead in sins who have no warfare with their indwelling sin. If you are a Christian, profess yourself to be a Christian and say, I just don't get it. I have no idea what Paul is describing. Please, please come talk to me. Let's talk about what's going on with you. This warfare, as painful as it is part of a normal, healthy Christian life. And if you are saying, I profess to be a Christian and I know exactly what Paul is describing, though I can't sort out all of the words that he uses, but I know exactly what he's talking about. I may not understand it all, but I feel it the way he feels it. Be encouraged. That's a sign of life. The natural man who does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, the carnal mind, which is at enmity against God, doesn't feel what Paul felt. And if you are an unbeliever, what Paul describes of himself, even as a Christian, is multiplied greatly in the reality in which you are living. For you are indeed under the bondage of sin, and your mind is not renewed. It is carnal and at war with God. And I plead with you, come to the Lord and seek Him. He is the only one who can give the new heart you need. But come to Him. Seek Him, and He will be found of you. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we stand before your word, Lord, this very brief verse. And we perceive, Lord, by your grace, that it describes intensely important issues. Lord, it reveals the reality of that sin that dwells in us. We pray, Lord, that the sight of our sin would not cause us unnecessary anguish, but that we would remember with your servant Paul that Jesus Christ is a great deliverer, and that the work that you have begun in us will indeed be brought to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for your grace. The heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? We pray, Lord, that you would guide us into the ways of truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.